As we turn to Revelation chapter 6, we see with bated breath the very event that caused John to weep. He thought nobody was going to be able to open that book. And he was told to weep not, because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was worthy because of his death and resurrection, because of his sacrifice for the sins of his people on Calvary, that the Lord Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was worthy to be able to take that book and to open it. And here he does it. It's a momentous moment in the vision. And it is so very important for believers. This book contains what had been written from before the foundation of the world by God the Father, in agreement with the Son and the Holy Spirit, the three concurring in one, but never whispered except in prophecies, little bits here and there in the Old Testament, as we shall see, but not revealed to mankind. But this book is a revelation. This book is the opening up. And so that Christians may not be dismayed, so that Christians may not give up, for it does seem to us in our little places, we look at things and all the Christians in their places, they see things. Things are not going well, and so it was in the first century, in the second century, when there were martyrdoms, massive numbers of martyrdoms, and it seemed as if all the powers of the secular state were against them. And again in the time of the Reformation, as it became established, hundreds gave their lives, nay thousands were martyred for the sake of the word and the gospel which it contains, and the Saviour whom so many loved and spoke for. And so here the Lord graciously shows us the things that are about to happen. Now, I'll go into this probably in more detail, but I think it is true that the seals cover the same period as the trumpets that follow. And the trumpets cover the same period as the vials that follow. Except that the trumpets are significantly worse than the things that are revealed under the seals, and the things that are revealed under the vials are significantly worse again. And so, the Lord Jesus unlooses the seal. And we said that probably we're to think of this scroll wrapped in individual sections under a whole. But it is a dream, it is a vision. And therefore, he could take off one seal and be able to read it in vision. But here we have the first seal. And it's not that we read in so many words, but it is that we are shown the eternal purposes of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Christ for the remainder of the time until the Lord returns. As he took and broke a seal, there was a noise of thunder. And that noise of thunder was one of the four living creatures, the Zoa, the beasts, crying out to John in awe and in majesty and in thunderous power, "Come and see." He is the representative of the church on earth. He is the one who is going to reveal for us. And he is to get a good and a thorough look by the purpose of God. And one of the four beasts says, "Come and see." And John says, "I did see. And behold, a white horse. Now, before we go any further, I want you to turn with me to Psalm 45. Now, I said that though this had not been revealed before, little inklings have been given by prophecy. And Psalm 45 is a most marvellous psalm, and it really has two sections. It describes, on the one hand, the Saviour, and it describes, on the other hand, his people. But let's read the first few verses, and I'll try and explain it, and you'll see the relevance to what we're going to do. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So the psalmist, with this introduction, is conscious and aware that this is a particularly heightened moment. This is a particularly glorious prophecy. And he's speaking of the Saviour. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. No man, you remember, spake like this man. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And then this wonderful prophetic word. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. So if you like, although the banner over the Lord's people is love, the watchword of the Saviour is meekness and righteousness and truth. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Now, this speaks of tremendous judgment upon his opponents. Here we are. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Not, of course, to serve him in homage, but in defeat. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right, that is to say, righteous scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, here is a very similar picture to what we now have in Revelation 6. But it does answer one or two of the questions. I saw, and behold, a white horse. Now, white, when it doesn't refer to white hair, refers to purity. When it refers to the white hair of God, it speaks of his eternity, and that he is the Rock of Ages. Any conception speaking of his eternity. But when white has to do with other things, then it speaks of purity, white robes, for example, that we shall have later, holiness, perfect cleanliness, spiritually. And I saw, and behold, a white horse. The horse is appropriate to the rider. Majestic, outstanding, inspiring confidence. And he that sat on him had a bow. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ opened this seal. And the first picture we have is of his role. This is about the Saviour. It's a wonderful picture. And we ought to remember that here we are at the throne of God, the invisible throne, and this is a revelation of the Lord, the Father, and of the Saviour, and of the Spirit in majesty. And though it's hidden from our eyes, though the gospel appears to go slowly in some places, but not in others, we are never to lose sight that above it all, and behind it all, and invisibly hidden, we have the Saviour on a white horse with a bow and a crown, and going forth conquering and to conquer. Wonderful words. The picture is seen of him going forth conquering, and in order to conquer, with the intention of conquering, with every prospect of conquering, and brooking no defeat. It's a powerful word, conquering and to conquer. Now, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, and verse 34, again we have another thing to bear in mind to help us with this picture. Matthew 10 and verse 34. And again, when we are looking from our perspective, these are important words to bear in mind. Think not, said the Lord Jesus, that I am come to send peace on earth. People say, don't they, sometimes, won't have anything to do with religion, the Catholics fight, the Protestants, and the Protestant fights the Catholic. Very often our answer is, well, of course, they're not true Protestants and they're not true Catholics. Our proper answer should be, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There will be no peace so long as the person who's talking to us at the door is a rebel against the Lord. There is no peace as long as there is one person in rebellion against God. Think not, he says. He's correcting a misconception. He's correcting the commonplace thinking about religion, that it gives us peace. It gives us peace of heart. It gives us peace of mind. The one who believes and loves the Lord Jesus. But twice, the end of the last verse in Isaiah 48 and the last verse in Isaiah 57, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. So the Lord is talking about the eternal warfare since the cross. We must understand it. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, in this picture, we have a sword, don't we? The picture we're reading in Revelation. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So he comes with a sword. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, sets a man at variance with other people in his family and a woman. It divides a family. And the Lord says, it doesn't bring peace as long as there are those who are not committed to the Saviour. There is a decline from worshipping God. And there will be no peace, says my God, to the wicked, to any who decline. God. Now here in this passage, when we see the Lord has a bow, and whether you take the words of the Lord Jesus which you just read, or the picture in Psalm 45, there is a picture here both of conquering his enemies. Some of them he will conquer by the word and bring them to his side. But others of them, the great majority of them, will be brought to variance with him in increasing measure and eventually be trodden underfoot. Now, that's the saw, and behold, a white horse. Frightening. Your commander in war, and remember, until about 100 years ago, all battles were with horses. And you saw the cavalry. That was the thing that brought the footmen rescue. And if the leader had an outstanding horse and was an outstanding man, what a thrill of confidence went through the army. But here is this outstanding saviour, perfect man, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who died on the cross and rose again and is ascended. His situation now is that he has a bow and he has a crown. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. This is what he's doing. But as the times get more perilous, the warfare gets more vicious. So first of all then, the Saviour opens that seal and we see him. We see his role in all the events that are going to happen. And then he opens the second seal. And the second living creature cries out, "Come and see." And this time there's another horse, and it's red, and it has a rider. Now, you may have heard the expression, it's sometimes used in literature, and I've even heard it used sometimes in articles in the papers and things, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is what he's talking about, these four horsemen. The apocalypse is simply the Greek word for revelation, letter by letter. My Greek Testament, it's apocalypses, is the name of the book. And it means revealing. So the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it sounds a bit mystic, doesn't it? But it refers to these four horsemen. So another horse goes that's red. And power was given to the one who sat on it. We're not told who it is. We're not told anything about it. It is true that in Zechariah, the four horses that are shown in different colours are God's spirit or God's angelic influence. Now, there's a difference between spirit and the Holy Spirit and angels. And the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation is shown as under the sign of the seven spirits of God. So I think here what we have is not the Spirit of God in that sense, but God's commanding authority given to certain powers to do the bidding of Almighty God. So power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. I was going to say, it's fascinating. The thing is so appalling. But fascinating is scarcely the word. From the time of the rejection of the Saviour, as he opens this book of what's going to happen, right from the beginning we see the Saviour going forth conquering and to conquer. But we see one to whom it is given to take peace from the earth. As we've said, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. There will be no peace on earth until the Saviour returns. He does give peace in individual hearts. But in terms of families, we've read about what happens in families. One is set against another. Praise God, where a majority is saved. But this is what we see. And in nations, and in denominations, and in religions, we see peace taken from the earth. And it is the decree of the Lord that it should be so. And we are involved in a tremendous warfare. Part of the problem with the Quakers, you see, is that they're pacifists. There are parts of the scripture that they have not understood. There went out another horse that was red. Red for blood, red for bloodshed, red for bloodstaining. power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. I expect you remember some of the battles in the Old Testament with the kings, that occasionally the Lord would send a massive army packing with its tail between its teeth, and they'd kill one another. They saw something that they thought was their enemy army. It wasn't that at all. So they killed one another in their panic. And here it's the Lord gives there to be wars among men, fighting among men, strife, always of one sort. And if it's not international strife, or if it's not a public war, it's a religious war. And if it's not a religious war, it's simply rape and murder and pillage. But whatever you get it, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. That they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. It's a sword that's usually described as the one that is used for slaughter, for large scale putting to death wantonly, even the slaughter of the beast for sacrifice. But it's a mighty picture. You want to know what's going on behind the scenes, you want to understand the times. We don't want to give in just simply because there's a lot of opposition, simply because there's war in the earth. This is what is written for mankind that is hostile to God. And then there was a third thing. All these things are happening, of course, contemporaneously. The Saviour is going forth conquering and to conquer. The red horse is always about his business. And so now is the black horse. When he'd opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." Attention to John to observe, to be able to write it. And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances, or scales, in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, giving the instructions to this particular rider, "A measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil." Well, in brief, and so that you may remember it, the rich gets richer and the poor get poorer. That's what it's about. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. Have we not seen that in Iraq? When they look at the palaces of Saddam and what the others went through? Have we not seen it in Zimbabwe? All the things there that the president does? Has it not been true through the history of mankind, the Pope and his palaces? While money was taken from his poor people and fleeced from them in masses and things in order to feed their pomp and their ceremony, kings and leaders all down the years. This is what this is actually about. The balances, the scales, the money system, the economic system, and its effects. Everything, of course, is done for trade, isn't it? Shall we remain in Europe? Well, of course, it all has to do with trade, not anything else. Behind every decision that is made between nations and among men, it has to do with trade. In the days when the Lord's Day was widely kept in this country, who broke it? On the whole, the traders, to try and steal a march on the others who didn't. Isn't that so? Lies behind everything. And that's why trade, which is symbolized in the book of Revelation, and we'll come to it, under Babylon, will be destroyed. There is going to be a complete and total economic collapse. We mustn't be surprised. And I believe we saw enough, did we not, on the 11th of September, 2 years ago, to see that an event like that can trigger tremendous economic repercussions. Airlines fail. People wouldn't travel. And that had a knock-on effect. Some airlines that have been going ever since the beginning of civil aviation went by the board. The Belgian airline went by the board. The Greek airline went by the board. The two American airlines only continued because they were propped up by the government. And you see, when the Lord brings disaster, it affects economics.
What drains the wealth of the Western world? Why? Plowing it in to the lands that are poor. Why are they poor? Because they've been fighting. You see? The things are all intertwined. As a result of the fighting, we have to support them. So we don't have the resources we had. Bit by bit, the Lord will bring the whole system down to nothing. We don't need the protesters against the economic country to bring this to part. It will happen. And so we have this person. And what the expression means is this: a measure of wheat for a penny. A penny was the standard comment, standard thing for a day's wage. Remember the story that Jesus told, you know, he gave each man a penny for the day, whether he did the 11 hours or whether he did the 1 hour. A penny was the standard rate for a day's wage. So, a measure of wheat stands for what a man needs to live on without starving. In other words, the situation, because the Lord is angry with the wicked every day, is that he will make it so that a man labours for his work and he just earns enough to eat. No more. If he uses the poorer stuff, the barley, for which he could get 3 measures, he could keep 3 people, 2 people and himself. You see? Otherwise, abject poverty. But, hurt not the oil and the wine. Let nothing spoil the wealth of the rich. Let nothing spoil the banqueting of those who have the money. Yet nothing spoil their good time. By decree from the Lord. And of course that makes the jealousies of the rich, and all this is involved in the taking away of the peace from the earth and the class distinctions. When he'd opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. I think this refers to something that's ongoing and always happening, not just something that will happen at the end, but a quarter of mankind is going to be killed by this means. And all who are killed by this means go to hell. In other words, this is something that is aimed, as the other 2 more recent horses, against unbelievers in particular. We, because we are in the world, do have to suffer consequences of these things, but we have our personal faith. We are not of the world, though we are in the world, but we do suffer some of the byproducts of this. So here is Death, and Hell followed him. And power was given unto them over the 4th part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger, death and beasts of the earth. Now, can you, without losing the place, turn to Ezekiel? I once spoke to a man whom I knew very well and who was really very instructed in the scripture, but he didn't know this that we're now going to look at. And it's Ezekiel 14 and verse 21. The context is that he says Jerusalem has been so bad that if Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, and in it together, which they never were, of course, they were separated by a long, long period, even if they were in it and praying for Jerusalem, all they'd save would be Noah, Daniel and Job. Because there's so much evil. And he says, "I shall send my 4 judgments upon Jerusalem." So God has 4 outstanding ways of bringing people and a nation to its knees. 4 ways. The sword, warfare. The famine, well, that's obvious. The noisome beast. The word noisome has nothing to do with noisy, it means loathsome. speaks of wild beasts. Didn't realise till we went to Zambia how many people die in Africa a year from snake bite, from elephants, from rhinos, and from lions, and from all the other wild beasts, crocodiles. We can sort of think there may be a few. The number is massive. It's probable that 1 in 10 of the population dies by this mean alone. It did, at least until AIDS came. We spoke to a man who was talking to us in Livingstone, right down in the south of Zambia. And he was worried about his teenage boy, and I thought, well, we get worried about our teenage children and where they're up to and what they're doing, you know, drugs and all the other things. And he was a man expressing his fears for his young teenage son. He said, what could he be doing? Well, he goes down to the river and there's the crocodiles. I don't think we must ever underestimate that. And the fourth is the pestilence. Plague. Any forms of plague. AIDS would come under it. Bubonic plague would come under it. Any other massively destructive force. So the Lord has four judgments. The sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence. When you add to that earthquakes that can kill 20, 30, 40,000 at a time, that's quite a formidable. But these are the four things. If you turn back to still earlier in Ezekiel, you see the same four things mentioned in Ezekiel 5, the last verse, Ezekiel 5:17. I will send upon you famine and evil beasts, and they shall bereave thee, and pestilence, as the plagues, and blood shall pass through thee, and I will bring the sword upon thee. I, the Lord, have spoken it. And of course it's just these four that we have in Revelation. Just these same four things. I looked, and a pale horse, and the name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with sword, warfare, hunger, death, by which is meant, they will die the death. Simply means they will have a vicious plague death. This is plague. Death, AIDS, whatever, and with the beasts of the earth. Same four things. So on top of the warfare, and on top of earthquakes, which will be mentioned at another time, there are these four things constantly going on to cause unrest in the earth, to bring destruction on the earth, to bring to a sooner hell than they ever bargained for many who will not turn to Christ. And that's what happened. And this is given so that believers might see that despite the fact that everything seems arrayed against them, you know, if you're thrown into prison and you're there for weeks and it's in the blackness and people are being killed and children are being put to kill, you think everything's against you. This is stacked up and you can see that everything is against the unbeliever. Christians are in the favourable position. Even so, they have to suffer as their Lord suffered. They don't escape altogether. But these are the odds, so to speak. And now something for the martyrs. If the Christians of that day were afraid because some of their people had died in martyrdom and they wondered if they were lost or whatever, we have this wonderful passage. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, not underneath it, if you can picture it, it's an altar, and the word means before the altar, sort of lower than the altar, because the altar is uplifted, but round about it. Now, in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that the blood of the bullocks was poured out at the base of the altar. Now, this is the picture there. I saw at the base of the altar, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. Souls without body, souls without their bodies, you see, the bodies have been put to death, and they're laid in the grave. Death is the separation of the soul from the body, and the souls have gone straight to glory. No such thing as soul sleep. Straight to glory. And when the Lord returns, our souls will be reunited with our bodies. So he sees the souls of those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. Now, are they finished? Bated breath, you can imagine those early Christians who'd seen them slain. seen them in the Colosseum, seen the lions, seen the other torches that they can get to them? What's happened to our dearly beloved? Was it lost? Were they lost forever? Have we lost them? If it happens to us, is it worth going through with? What's their state? And here you have a particular seal, a particular mention of this that is going to be constant. I saw under the altar, or at the base of the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. There they are, they're alive in glory. And they cried out with a loud voice, in the words of that psalm that we began the service with, saying, "How long, O Lord?" Long time. They're all right. They're safe. They're no longer suffering. They're not concerned about themselves. They're not, as Psalm 13, from a person on behalf of the Christians who are in dungeons or who are in desperation, and they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" These are in glory. They're glorified. Their concern is for the honour of God, not for their condition. Aren't you going to show how great you are? Aren't you going to bring the victory? Because God gives an answer that is full of power. Because it's measured, and he knows exactly when he's going to do what he's going to do. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" White robes were given unto every one of them. See, this is a dream. They had souls, not bodies, but they still got their white robes in preparation for the bodies being glorified. But the symbolism, you see, is they were perfected. They had the righteousness of Christ. The white robes given to Christians is always the righteousness of Christ applied to them, appointed to them, given to them. And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them, I don't think it necessarily means that they were given to them then. It may mean that they had been given to them earlier. White robes had been given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them in answer to their "how long." See, this speaks about what's still got to come, doesn't it? That they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were fulfilled. So there's going to be a lot more to come until the Lord returns. Martyrdom for the word, martyrdom for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall all, who are martyred for the faith, be received together. They should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And then the sixth seal. And here the prospect is terrible. It's the end. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." Do you remember the preaching in Acts 2, which itself was quoting from Joel? Peter was saying on the day of Pentecost, "I will show about God, I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath," earthquakes, you see, signs in heaven, "blood and fire and vapour of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes." And in all that intervening period, "and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not all doom and gloom. The only thing to do in the midst of all this is to call on the name of the Lord safely and be saved. So this is the same picture, isn't it? "I beheld, and he opened the sixth seal immediately then before the end. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." I'm only guessing. It may be things happened actually in the moon and things happened in the sun. Bearing in mind what happened to the stars, it's quite possible. But the thought is also there that as a result of the earthquake and the smoke and the dust, the sun might appear black and the moon might appear red as blood. place. Don't know whether it's that way around, or whether something actually happens in the moon and something actually happens in the sun. But there'll be this massive earthquake. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. So there's going to be a mighty movement that's going to cause all the stars in their courses to fall to the earth. That doesn't mean to say that they will all collapse into the earth. They may break up on entry or whatever, but they will all fall towards the earth. Can you imagine the next bit? And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. But we don't use scrolls very much. We roll it as if the Lord says, that's it, let's roll the heavens up. And by the heavens, it's not meant where he lives. It's meant the sky, the sun, the moon, the blue heavens, clouds, the water system, all that. We'll roll it up. And the Lord Jesus returns. Can you imagine? And the rolling up process is described a little bit. Every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. Just imagine. Every mountain, every island moved. The earthquake moving the mountains. What an earthquake! The effect upon the waters moving every island. Massive. Huge. Heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now this is only a partial description. We're going to get more of it later. But this is the end. We come through to the end. A commentator that I was reading, Hendrickson, speaks of the number of man, 666. Six being the symbolic number of men. And he says here, there are six things described. The sun, the moon, the stars, the heaven, the mountain, and the iron. And then he says, kings of the earth, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, bondmen and freemen. Six. This is the end of man. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. What a useless thing. I mean, what shelter will rocks and mountains give you from the wrath of the Lamb? What shelter will physical things give you from the spiritual anger of the Lord? Things are nonsense. As much as nonsense has committed suicide because you can't stand it any longer. You're quicker in hell if you do that than if you didn't. Things are nonsense, but it's natural. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and absolutely every man of whatever status, hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains, fall on us. Whoever does that? Most people are claustrophobic. Most people come out into the open when there's earthquakes. Can you imagine anybody in the Twin Towers wanting the thing to fall on them? Can you imagine the dread? Can you imagine the terror? Can you imagine the glimpse, just the merest glimpse of the anger of God? Because those who've been trying to avoid the anger of God and to, like ostrich like, put their head into the sand about God and everything about him, want to do it still more at such a time as this. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know that there's God. And they know that there is the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? Well, they look at each other and numbers them. The only ones who shall stand are those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who trust in him with all their heart, even in the days when iniquity abounds. even in the days when there are perils of war. May we trust in the Lord Jesus, whatever happens. There is the psalm, which has gone from me just at present, but it speaks, though the waters roar and so on, I can't quote it, that has just gone from my mind. But if you actually read that and take it seriously, it's an appeal to our hearts to be faithful, even though the mountains are cast, you remember, into the sea. Well, there we are. May the Lord help us to understand. There's much more to come in Revelation, but we need to understand how we're placed in these things.